1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. It says, God is faithful. I'm tempted to simply preach on that alone, maybe for another time, but how much I stake and how much I lean on that reality. God is faithful. Through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Christ, of Paul? Father, give us insight into the way your grace not only has transformed us with regard to sin, but is and continues to transform us in regard to our relationships with one another. Help us to see what it means to be a part of the body of Christ and how that is something that must be constantly, not only guarded, but worked upon, and something that must constantly draw us out to one another for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read through the New Testament, one of the things that becomes crystal clear is that these were not a perfect people. There was strife and disagreements in the early church, conflict between them. Does that surprise you? You know, sometimes we do get it in our heads that the first century was a great golden age of harmony and love for all Christians. You know, I hear people say, oh, if only we could go back to those days and live then, how wonderful that would be. Are you kidding? Have you read 1 Corinthians or Galatians or Acts for that matter? These were real people with real problems. Sometimes they didn't get along. Paul and Barnabas had such a disagreement in Acts 15 that they were forced to part company. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that Peter got out of line and Paul had to get all up in his face and rebuke him. Here in 1 Corinthians, we see that this church, they were a mess. They were bickering and arguing and choosing sides against each other. No. The first century church was not a haven of peace and tranquility, as people sometimes think. It had its problems because, frankly, it had people like us. Imperfect, fallible, and in need of much grace. You understand, that's the reason most of these New Testament books were written to begin with, to straighten out the mess caused by messy Christians. And so this morning, what I want us to take a look at is this conflict in the church at Corinth. And from that, I want us to see what we need to do as we face the inevitable conflicts that will come up among us from time to time. Because listen, we will have conflict. Amen? If there's anything you can count on, it is that where there are people, there will be problems. And so there's the first thing we need to reckon with this morning. Conflict is inevitable wherever you have people. And so the question is not, will we have conflict at Rockport? I'm looking around, and I see people. So, yes, there's your answer. The question is not, will we have conflict? The question is, what will we do as we face that conflict? And so to begin with, we need to think about how we tend to face conflict to begin with. What the world teaches us we ought to do when conflict happens, because you understand the world is a place of almost constant conflict. And living in the world apart from Christ, as you were before you came to Him, is where most of us have learned to deal with conflict to begin with. We learned it from our parents, we learned it from our televisions, we've learned it from our friends. And in the world, Conflict is either a way of life or it's avoided. Some people handle conflict just by running from it, ignoring it, hoping it'll go away, denying that it's there. Or, for other people, it's pursued, reveled in, stirred up, used to your advantage. There are some folks, you understand, who just ain't happy unless everybody around them is miserable. You just had an image or a face in your mind, no doubt. They want to fight about everything. They stir up trouble wherever they go, and they usually end up on some reality television show. But what does the Bible say? How do we, as followers of Christ, respond to these inevitable conflicts? Well, the first thing we need to think about there is simply to realize that there are lots of things among us that have the potential of dividing us. Notice, Paul is urging these Corinthians here to put an end to the divisions that they've allowed to come between them. What kinds of divisions? Well, as you read through 1 Corinthians, you find that there are several things dividing them. For one, they were dividing between themselves over loyalty to their favorite teachers. Verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people," somebody who'd gone from Paul, who was presently in Ephesus and had returned with news of the divisions, "that there are quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I of Apollos,' and 'I of Cephas,' and 'I of Christ.' Some liked Paul better, others preferred Apollos, still others Cephas," that's Peter. I mean, can you imagine dividing the church over personalities? And understand, it wasn't a division between faithful preachers and heretics. It's not like some follow John MacArthur and others Joel Osteen. No, it was some like MacArthur and others prefer Piper. Some like Bob and others like Scott. Boy, you know, I think of that and how that must have broken Paul's heart to see that. The thought of people dividing over loyalty to one of the leaders in the church when all the leaders want to see is them rejoicing in Christ. In the elders group, we talk sometimes about one of our few concerns about our C groups. We love the C groups. We think they're vital, and we want you all to be a part of one. But the one danger we have to constantly be on our guard for is if the C groups, because they divide us out in these different directions, end up taking on a life of their own so that all of your fellowship and loyalty becomes to that smaller group and you end up dividing from the other groups. That would be a tragedy. So that's something we pray and work to make sure doesn't happen, that we continually extend our fellowship circle beyond those smaller groups in which we meet each week. But they were dividing over that. They were dividing over how to handle a crisis in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was in sin, a rather grievous sin, and Paul had urged the church to take action to discipline him for the good of his own soul. He was putting his soul in danger, likely exposing the fact that he wasn't even a believer. And yet some in the church were defending this man in his sin, excusing his behavior out of a misguided, fleshly sense of love or acceptance. Well, again, you see this all the time. A carnal church refusing to discipline a sinning member and then getting upset at the leaders who try to handle it biblically. I had a good friend who lost his church over this very kind of thing. A fairly prominent person in the church was living outside of marriage with someone. Clear sin, putting their soul in danger, calling their very profession of faith into question through this sin, and he moved to act upon that, to counsel this person, to bring discipline so that they would repent and return to a biblical a frame of life. And the church, rather than going along with him, just asked him to leave. How dare he do such a thing? How dare he question somebody's salvation over such an issue? They were dividing over these kind of things. They were dividing over the issue of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some thought singleness was best. Others thought marriage was for all. So, and what about divorce? And if we're not careful, we can divide over these same kinds of issues. Single people all over here in this room and married people over there and wall between them and yada, yada, yada. And so they were dividing over lots of things. I mean, all of 1 Corinthians, social issues, chapter 8 through 10, women's issues, worship practices, chapter 11, spiritual gifts, chapter 12 to 14, doctrinal issues, chapter 15. The issue is, recognize that there are things that can cause division between us. What do you do about that? Well, there's the second thing. Learn to discern which issues matter spiritually and which do not. You understand, not all conflict is created equal. There are things that are worth fighting for, doctrinal, gospel-centered issues, issues concerning the nature of God and how He redeems us through Christ. There are issues that are worth fighting for, and then there are issues in which we must simply indulge one another in Christ. In fact, I would put almost all conflict within the church into four fairly broad categories. First of all, there is conflict that is caused, well, frankly, by sinful people. Let's face it. There are folks who just love to fight. Proverbs 28:25 says, an arrogant man stirs up strife. He doesn't care what it's about. He just wants strife. That's his life. Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. So there are folks who just stir up trouble over almost any issue, and the response to such is church discipline. You appeal to them first as brothers. You seek to bring them to repentance to make them stop stirring up trouble. But ultimately, if they persist, then you remove them from the fellowship because they are going to cause splits and divisions. So sinful people can cause divisions. Second, there is conflict that's caused by sinful situations. We had one here in 1 Corinthians we saw with a sinning man. James says in James 4, What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures or your desire for pleasure that wages war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Greediness, selfishness. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, for Paul rebuking these Christians for their selfish attitude, says you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere carnal men? Sometimes even Christians act fleshly. You ever have a flesh attack? You just misbehave for no apparent reason? That's where exhortation and confrontation come in. That's where, as we're going to see, you get involved in each other's lives and you help each other see. You know, you're really being a bit of a knucklehead. When necessary, church discipline even, to help quell our own fleshliness as it tends to show up. But then, third, conflict can be stirred up in a church by silly speculations. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says, But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. You ever see this? Churches can be bad about this sometimes. Somebody gets on a theological hobby horse and rides that thing all over town. You know, is it pre, mid, or post-tribulation? Are we amillennial or are we premillennial? Just exactly what day was it that Jesus died on the cross? Was it Thursday or was it Friday? Who cares? He died. He rose. I'm saved. And so we focus on some small, trivial detail and get diverted from Christ over what ought to be a non-issue. Or sometimes conflict can just take place over stupid stuff. Now, the Reformers had a better word for it. They called it adiaphora. And adiaphora is a word that means inconsequential things, which being translated is stupid stuff. You know, what color should the carpet be? Can a Christian ever drink a glass of wine? Is it okay to have drums in the sanctuary? I mean, come on. In Paul's day, the hot issue was, can Christians eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Can a Christian go to the marketplace and buy a steak if the cow from which that steak was cut was part of a sacrificial offering in the pagan temple that very morning? Now, that was a big deal to some of them. They felt like to eat that meat, some Christians did, you were actually participating in paganism, that you were going back to the paganism because it had been sacrificed to a demon and now you're eating demon meat. But do you remember what Paul said about that? He said, ultimately, it doesn't really matter because we know that idols are nothing. They have no power or authority. They don't own the meat. God owns the meat. It's no big deal. So if your conscience doesn't bother you, eat. Enjoy the meat. But if your conscience bothers you, don't eat it. Don't violate your conscience. And if you have freedom to eat meat, but your brother is with you who doesn't have freedom, then you don't eat either. Lest by your eating, you violate his conscience and harm him. In fact, chapter 8, verse 13, Paul goes so far as to say, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. He doesn't mean he's going to become a vegetarian. What he means is, if every day in my life I end up with a brother whose conscience would be hurt by eating meat, I'm not going to do it, because the bottom line is, my brother matters more than a slab of meat. Meat is inconsequential. What matters is my brother, so I'm going to act in a way that will benefit my brother. Again, you see, there are issues that can feel very important to us. And sometimes they are important, but they aren't worth fighting over. Now, how do you know which are worth it? Well, the Bible is very, very clear in its definition of sin. And so we evaluate things not based on my opinions, my convictions, what I have thought ought to be done or not be done. We evaluate things based on Scripture. If the Bible makes a big deal about it, then call it sin. Have nothing to do with it. Deal with it biblically. But if the Bible doesn't call it sin, either directly or by clear inference, I have no right to bind your conscience in that area. Romans 14 verse 4 says that very clearly. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so there are lots of things that we get passionate about that can fall into this category. How many children should a particular family have? There are different opinions on that. When is it right to take out a loan to purchase something? Do we never take out a loan ever, or are there reasons that we might take out a loan? See, I'm going to get in trouble again this week too. Some have very strong opinions in these and many other areas. And honestly, that's fine. Have your convictions. Debate the issues. Persuade others. But where Scripture is not crystal clear, we can't force our convictions on others. We must discern from Scripture. Is this a biblical issue or is it not? See, church, there is a difference between meat sacrificed to idols type issues and the resurrection of Christ type issues. You can eat meat or not eat meat and you're still going to heaven. You don't understand the resurrection of Christ, you're lost. And so we have to discern the difference between those issues. And it does take discernment. It also takes knowing your Bible. Now I said, or clear inference. I'll give you an example of clear inference. Somebody said to me one time, well, marijuana is not mentioned in the Bible. Yes, but drunkenness is. It's very, very clear. Anything you ingest for the purpose of intoxication, a Christian has no business with. The issue is intoxication. So it doesn't matter what the substance is. You know, otherwise, hey, pass the whiskey, you know? But that's not what it's saying. So clear inference, clear, direct understanding of Scripture. So you discern whether or not this is an issue worth fighting over. Then what do you do? Well, here's the next thing. Confront conflict with a gutsy grace. Now, that's really what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I picture Paul here as that faithful old saint coming along and reaching his arm out and pulling us near and saying to us, brothers, I urge you for Jesus' sake to put these silly quarrels aside and find a way to deal with these divisions that will honor Christ by their being placed aside and you getting back on track with the gospel. Well, how do you do that? Well, a number of things apparent here. First, by determining that you yourself are not the source of such divisions. Look what he says here. I urge you that you all agree and that there be no divisions. This is a call for a mind that is set on unity. In fact, when he says here that you agree with each other, the phrase that you agree with each other is from the politics of the day. It means that you determine to work for agreement. I'm not a very political person, but I do understand that if you want to get a candidate elected in November, you have to build a coalition between people. You have to decide among yourselves which issues really matter and are worth dividing over and which issues don't really matter. And then you agree that you're going to fight for those issues that matter while indulging one another in those areas that don't matter. Now, politicians sometimes do that, and we're disappointed because they will toss aside an issue that we think is absolutely vital and we must stand upon, and I understand that. But what Paul is saying here to us as the church is, you have to determine scripturally that you will never fight over secondary issues as you strive to unite around those that are indeed primary. So we're not going to fight about the color of the carpet, or the music style that we prefer, or other non-essential things. We're going to keep our focus squarely on Christ and the gospel, getting it out to the world. Augustine said it this way. He said, in essentials, unity. That's where we fight. Deity of Christ. What is the gospel? Sins that clearly are defined as those things which are denial of the gospel itself. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. Second, we determine that we're going to work to repair divisions whenever they crop up. Sometimes that means, if it's a serious issue, as we're going to see, through church discipline. Other times it means through just working through the problem itself. In fact, this word divisions refers to tears or rips in the fellowship. We might say clicks. And when it says be made complete, it actually pictures the process of sewing those torn pieces back together. And so here is a fracture in the fellowship, and two people or groups have torn away from each other for whatever reason. Paul says you have to be determined to find a way to knit those broken pieces back together, to bring them back to the same Christian mindset, that is a mindset for Christ, and to restore them to the same Christian judgment, that is an agreed upon purpose to live together for the glory of Christ. How do you do that? Well, that's where gutsy grace comes in. We have to be involved. Look at Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We mentioned this last week. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Don't get swept up in it and divide with him. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this is gutsy grace. It's gutsy because it's willing to confront and to deal with sin. It doesn't just ignore it or sweep it under the carpet. But it's grace because it deals with the sin of a brother gently and graciously for the purpose of restoration. That's what we see here in Galatians 6. Look what he says. When a brother sins, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. You who are spiritual, I believe, means you who are spiritually mature. You who are walking in grace. And so, every Christian doesn't run around every time confronting every other Christian for every little sin. My goodness, we'd be knocking each other up against the head all the time. We'd just walk through the congregation slapping people on the back of the head. Because follow me around and you'll find all kinds of little things here that are going to irritate you, or things where I shouldn't have said it quite that way or done it just like that. That's not what we're talking about. No. Again, spiritual discernment is what is needed. And so you see something in your brother that concerns you. Not just a little speck in his eye, but something real. What do I do? Well, first of all, you take it to the Lord in prayer. I mean, maybe you're not the one to say something right then. like our friend Joe Braden said in the conference we were at yesterday, you don't just suddenly stand up in the middle of worship like this and say, "Hey, Justin, you know, you really irritate me when you..." I just thought I'd tell you. You know, have a nice day. It's not that kind of thing. No, but we'll meet afterwards, brother, and I'll straighten you out at that point. It's not that kind of public calling out. Maybe you're the one to say something. Maybe you aren't. Maybe the timing isn't right, but something is real here. And then maybe I'm in doubt. Maybe I'm not sure whether I need to be the one to do this. So then I can seek the counsel of a more mature believer. You know, I can describe the situation to some to an elder without giving all the details of who the person is. But I need discernment. Is this a situation that needs to be dealt with? Now, what if it is a serious situation? And by serious, I mean serious enough to merit confrontation. We've looked in the past at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, which sort of lays out the process within the church. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a tax collector or a pagan. Now, ultimately, that's church discipline. But you see why I say serious sin here. Obviously, you don't remove someone from the fellowship for being annoying. You don't renew them from the fellowship because they lost their temper this one time over here. Again, discernment is needed. Is this an issue that is bringing harm to this brother, that is spiritually bringing him or his family or others into danger? Is this an issue that is a denial of the gospel itself and gospel truth? Is this an issue that brings slander to the name of Christ? If it is, then you go to him graciously. You go to him humbly, seeking the good of your brother and the good of the cause of Christ. And if he hears, you've won your brother and you're done. If not, if he rejects, then you go to a wiser, more mature believer. Let them help you take this to the person. But ultimately, the goal is always their help, always their restoration. But here's where grace, it has to be gutsy. We go. We deal with sin. We confront the sinning brother. Yeah, but what if the real problem is you? Well, Jesus deals with that as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You know, pride often keeps us divided. We wait for the other guy to make the first move, while the divide between us widens. Jesus says, you humble yourself. You go to them. You, even if you have to stop worship, go and make this right. Pull your brother aside. Throw yourself down at his feet. Repent of your sin and make this thing right. You see, it's that important. Unity in the body of Christ, unity in the cause of Christ is that important. It's more important than my perceived dignity. It's more important than me, you know, saving face. Well, Benjamin Franklin, not a believer, but a wise man, said, a stitch in time saves nine. Meaning, you've got a little small tear, and you can save the garment with one stitch. Do it quickly. Don't let it become a big stitch that requires a big tear that requires a bunch of stitches, or maybe ruins the garment altogether. We need to go to one another. But what about it when it is a little minor issue? What about as I've discerned it, I've looked at it, it's just really not one of those major issues over which there ought to be division, over which I'm concerned about their soul? Listen to Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Sometimes the best thing you can do with an argument is walk away from it. You look and you see what's happening and you say, you know what, this just isn't that important. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to indulge my brother here. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, when it had to do with the money issue, he said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Sometimes the most gracious thing you can do on an issue that really doesn't matter is overlook the offense. When it's personality issues, they've offended me, they did something I didn't like, they embarrassed me, somebody says something or does something that just torques you the wrong way. Everything in you wants to respond, wants to justify yourself, wants to defend yourself. Proverbs 16:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Okay, but what about when you just can't get past it? You find yourself in the middle of a conflict with a fellow believer. You've tried to get over it. You've tried to figure out a way to handle it. You've tried to talk about it. You've tried to confront. Nothing works. What then? Well, church, that's when you call for help. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul is writing this church he loves and is intimately concerned with, and he says in Philippians 4, verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." That's what he wants, these two sisters in Christ. Now, we don't know what they're fighting about, but we know they're fighting. And we know that they're not just new believers. Paul later talks about how they are partners with him in the gospel, how they are valuable gospel warriors is the idea that I get. And yet here are these two mature or maturing believers, and they can't get along. So verse 3, Paul says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." Indeed, true companion. In fact, probably that would be better translated, not true companion, but as a name, Syzicus. It seems really that Paul is addressing an individual there within the church, someone he knows. And he's saying to him, "Dear, indeed, Syzicus, you go and help these women. You come and play mediator between them. You go and help them come together." Church, because sometimes you need help. Several years ago, Amy and I went through a time in our marriage where we just weren't hearing each other. We'd talk and we'd come to a clash, and I'm sure I was just being knuckleheaded, but we couldn't quite hear and we couldn't quite work through it. It was becoming incredibly frustrating, becoming a danger to our relationship together. And so, in the grace of God, we ended up going to a Christian counselor, and a good guy who sat down, took us through the Scriptures, helped us see our own areas of sin, helped break the logjam so that we could begin to come to repentance where we needed it and change where it needed to take place. Sometimes you go for help. Sometimes you go perhaps to an elder. Sometimes you go to another mature believer, but you go to get help. You need a gutsy grace, someone willing to get involved and to work graciously to bring restoration. And church, that's why we exist. That's what we're here for. We are a part of one another's sanctification. No Christian is called to stand on their own and work it all out and to just me and Jesus and my Bible going forward. God puts you here on purpose, where Hebrews says, "Exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, that you not be taken in by the deceitfulness of sin." We are called to be a part of that. We are called. I need you to confront me when I'm blind, because the deceitfulness of sin is such. I see Bob's sin. It's just obvious. You know, it's so clear. Why didn't he see that? But you know what? I don't see mine. Guess who does see it? Well, my wife and my kids too, but Bob sees it. I need him to come and lovingly, graciously, for my good, confront me. And he needs me to do the same. And I need to be humble enough to receive that, and he does too. Because that's how God works, a gutsy grace that lovingly confronts for the benefit of the brother, so that we can grow together in Christ and there be no divisions among us. Now, that brings you to the last thing, and that is, as believers then, we must work to counter conflict when it comes among us. How? Ultimately, with a Christ-centered mindset. Confront sin graciously, overlook non-issues indulgently, but in everything manifest a Christ-centered mindset. You see, that's what Paul has here in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 10, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Do you see that he's calling for a mindset here? The same mind, the same judgment. Really a mind shift. What kind of mind shift? Well, in the context of 1 Corinthians, it is a mind that is set upon Christ and upon the hope that we share in Christ through the gospel. This is not just a humanistic setting aside our differences. This is a Christ-focused, Christ-centered, gospel-powered reconciliation that's taking place. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in fact, if you read through just down to this point, the opening of this letter, there are 10 verses here, and 9 times in these 10 verses, Paul mentions Christ. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. With all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, and in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you get the point, don't you? It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. So that if our minds are fixed upon Christ and honoring Christ, then there is nothing outside to fight about. But if our minds are fixed on ourselves and our needs and our honor, we'll find plenty to fight about. And so the process of putting aside conflict in the church is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel as our common treasure. Did you hear that? The way we set aside conflict is that our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. That didn't remove it entirely, because there's still sin to deal with and to confront. But as I'm confronted in my sin and caused to look and see Christ in such a way that I prefer Christ over my sin, there is reconciliation and there is healing brought in those relationships. We really see that throughout the New Testament. We see it in Philippians 1:27. Just let me quickly look there with you. Philippians 1:27. I was hoping our brother, when he was reading, would get there, because it fits what we're looking at here this morning. Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Here in this same church where Euodia and Syntyche are having their quarrel, Paul is calling them to have a Christ-centered unity. And these words, "conduct yourself in a manner worthy," literally mean live as worthy citizens. Let me paint you a quick picture here. Philippi, church Paul is writing here, was a city in a very unique situation. It was a Roman city surrounded by barbarians from the Roman perspective. It had been planted by Rome as a colony in Macedonia for the purpose of bringing Roman culture and civilization to that region. Every Roman citizen who lived there was expected to uphold the values and the customs of Rome so that this civilization would flow out from that location to everybody else. Now, Paul has taken that same word and that same idea here to show how the church, we as Christ's church, are planted here as a colony of heaven on earth. God has placed us among the barbarians in the midst of this dark and lost world. We're not here to bring civilization. No, we're here to bring the gospel. And with the gospel, the transformation that comes by grace. But every citizen of this heavenly kingdom, every member of this church, is therefore called to conduct himself and conduct herself in a manner worthy of this gospel. Which means what? Which means we strive together to establish the kind of heaven-sent community that is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit humbling us and making us willing servants of one another. The Holy Spirit giving us that gutsy grace we need to confront sin in one another and to restore one another with grace every time something goes wrong and a tear develops. Now, church, that is the grace-empowered vision you and I have to have for what it means to be the body of Christ. Not a place where we go, but a people we are in Christ. Because you see, like it or not, you and I are part and parcel of one another. The gospel has done that for us. We have been brought together in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't get a choice as to whether or not we ought to live in unity. We have been commanded to make it happen. And that begins by submitting ourselves to Christ and through faith in the gospel, giving ourselves constantly to one another for that purpose. Determining to live out this grace together in such a way that we are united in manifesting Christ to the world around us. And so will we have conflict in this church? Yes. Can we avoid it? No. But we must confront it graciously, wisely, working for the purpose of repentance where there is sin and restoration wherever we have been divided. I'm going to close by reading a part of the passage we looked at last week because it is the perfect commentary on this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through verse 14. It's interesting, he says what I'm about to read right after he reminds them that they have been united in Christ so that there is no more a distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Father, would you give us the gracious, gutsy tools that we need to work unity among the brethren? Jesus, you called us to be peacemakers. You didn't just say peace takers or peace experiencers, but peacemakers. We are to take the peace of Christ and let it reign among us by applying this gutsy grace into one another's lives, by indulging one another in those areas that don't matter. Lord, there are areas, inconsequential things, that we as individuals in this building right now don't agree about. And yet we are called to love one another through those distinctions. Father, there are things that we in this body must agree about because they're spelled out clearly in your word. So your word reigns and your word rules. Your word instructs us. Your word tells us what we must cling to and what we must release graciously toward one another. Make us a people, Lord, who confront when grace demands it, and who indulge where your word does not. And work to make us a people united around one person, one cause, Christ, who is alive through us. Lord, I thank you for this body. I thank you for the unity that we have enjoyed around your gospel now these several years. How wonderful it's been. I pray you will continue and enrich and deepen it. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.